Thank you today for reminding us of something that many of us forgot this past week, that the cross is enough to remind us that all is well, that the eyes of the Almighty, redemptive eyes, are fixed upon us for purposes that are good and not evil, and that you are working out all things for good, even as you worked out the cross for resurrection. And God, the cross is enough for us to come to church today and to hang on, to believe again, to gather with other fading embers called believers, and to seek you and to cry out, "We believe, but help our unbelief." Father, I know in this room today there are people who want to say that you are higher and want to believe that your song is the loudest. But this past week, there were songs that were louder. There were doubts that were louder. There were temptations that were louder. Oh, Father, today, would you please help us to see exactly who he was, so we might understand what you did in him, so that we would be convinced that the cross is enough to trust you and to seek you and to follow you and lay our lives down for you and to boast in you, to give all for you. Father, we pray that wherever this Jesus is preached today, from here to LA, from London to Laos, to inner cities, to sprawling urban suburbs, busy malls, lonely homes, gymnasiums, and ICUs. We pray today, God, that people would look at Jesus Christ in all of his glory and say, "He is enough to persuade me to give my life to God, my Creator, Judge, and Redeemer." It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Several years ago, Dan Brown released a controversial book entitled The Da Vinci Code, in which he alleges that the Jesus that is portrayed in the New Testament does not exist. He denies the deity of Christ, denies that Jesus is God, and even concluded the earthly life of Christ by having him marry one of his followers, Mary Magdalene. It is sad that Dan Brown slandered Jesus Christ 43 million times, since that's the number of books that he sold. He is in trouble. But it is encouraging in the sense that it reminds us again that Jesus Christ is so charismatic and so controversial that the world will never stop attacking his essence and his magnificence. He remains the most controversial and charismatic figure in all of history, and he's so bothersome to his enemies, they don't deny that he existed. They simply try to slander his essence. And from the beginning of the church, we were told that that's exactly what would happen. Jude says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And they are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." The word sovereign comes from the Greek word despotes, which means a ruler that cannot be opposed, a ruler that without limitations. And this is what irks the enemies of Christ, that he would claim to be an unopposed, sovereign, set apart, supreme ruler. So they don't ever reject his existence. They simply reject his supremacy. No serious historian in all the world has ever rejected the existence of Jesus Christ as a man, historical figure, who walked on earth. In AD 112, Pliny the Younger, in a letter, he ruled in Bithynia, northern Turkey, in a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, wrote, this about the church. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed. So here's a secular Roman ruler describing the church and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then there was a similar reference found by the Roman historian Tacitus. He was the governor of Asia Minor. And here he writes about the church, Christus, another name for Christ in the early in times of antiquity. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And in his monumental work, The Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus, not a Christian writer, but a Jewish historian, had this to say about Jesus. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men. And later, Josephus, the same Jewish historian, would write about a Jewish council formed against a follower of Jesus named James. So he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James. So the first thing we want to point out, when wherever we're looking at men who deny the Son of God, no one denies the existence of Jesus Christ on earth. If you are confused and tempted to believe that a man named Jesus never lived, you can dismiss that. Everyone in history agrees that a man named Jesus Christ walked on earth. What they want to do, though, is not to deny his existence, but to deny his essence. But even if secular history did not mention the name of Jesus Christ, his ability to survive and dominate every period of history would convince me more than 10,000 books that Jesus Christ is God. A deception might influence a little amount of people for a little amount of time, but only something of gargantuan truth can persuade people for 21 centuries to give their allegiance to it. Jesus Christ had too much influence in too many places over too many people for too much time for it to be a fabrication of first century fanatics. No group of people could invent a man whose life was so beautiful, whose love was so compelling, whose death was so magnificent, and whose resurrection was so convincing that would cause a church, even in Spartanburg, South Carolina, to gather 21 centuries after the fact. Jesus Christ is the most enduring, studied, celebrated, and rejected person in human history. He has inspired more artists, more authors, more songwriters, more architects, and more philanthropists than anyone who's ever lived. And his preaching has inspired more persecution against his sect than any other sect of any other religious follower in the history of the world. The evidence is compelling that there was something quite unusual about the essence of Jesus Christ. And let me just say one more thing before we move on. When you look at the influence of somebody like Isaac Newton that he had on science, you look at how science was affected by Newton and you say, because of the influence on science by this man named Newton, now Newton had to exist. And I love how Theodore Parker puts this spin. It takes a Newton to forge a Newton. What man could have fabricated a Jesus? None but a Jesus. Listen, if you would have fabricated a Messiah named Jesus, the one person that you would have never chosen to build your entire story on was Jesus of Nazareth. The nature of his birth was questionable. His family had no wealth and no status. He was an uneducated carpenter. His teaching angered religious leaders, and he turned his back on the political will of the people who wanted to support him. If you were looking for a Messiah, the last person you would have picked would have been Jesus of Nazareth. Yet it was this obscure man from such humble beginnings that continues to be the most dominant force in the history of the world. No one could fabricate a story about Jesus. The reason the story exists is because Jesus exists. So having established the fact of his existence, now I want to deal with three categories of claims that are so gargantuan. These are the claims that utterly bother the enemies of Jesus Christ. Number one, what he claimed about himself. The first thing he did is he claimed to forgive sin. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I've had the privilege of pastoring for 26 years, and I can't tell you, it's rare, but how many of those occasions when people walk into my office and for some reason so overwhelmed with the weight of guilt and tired of running that they in my presence spill the beans. Full disclosure, holding nothing back, no excuses, no justification. They look straight in my eyes and tell me exactly who they are. It's the greatest joy I have as a pastor when people realize their safety in the presence of true confession and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But at no time did I ever say to any of those people, when they told me of their sin, "Thank you for coming. I forgive you." How ludicrous it would be for them to look at me and for me to say, "I forgive you." If you have been around me long enough, sometimes at a picnic, maybe at a baptism or something over at Millican Park, sometimes I'll walk into a crowd of people, sometimes do it to the staff and say, "Pastor does for all of you. Pastor does for you on the left side, Pastor does for you on the right side." And I'm just really mocking my inability to do anything. I have no power. I certainly have no power to forgive sin. Jesus Christ was comfortable saying, "I have the power to forgive sin." And his enemies knew what he meant by that. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So when a man says, "I forgive you," he is claiming to be God. Second claim of Jesus, he claimed to be able to answer prayer. John 14, 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." My library is loaded with books on prayer. I would be one spiritual giant if I prayed as much as I read about prayer. I've got books from Spurgeon, from E.M. Bounds, from A.T. Pearson, from A.W. Tozier. And all these men have persuaded me, compelled to believe, just as I received an email from Atlanta this morning, "Richard, we are praying for you. All the hope you have is prayer." I've never heard one of those men say that they had the power to answer prayer. Jesus said, "I can change circumstances when people pray to me." Third claim of Jesus Christ was to be the object of faith. John chapter 3, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." 500 years before Jesus Christ lived, there was a Chinese philosopher named Confucius. If you read his teachings, many of them were good. He gave many moral instructions. Some of his instructions sound like they did come from the lips of Christ. He said, "Honor your parents, do what is right rather than what is expedient, do to others what you would want them to be done to you." But at no time did Confucius ever say to any of his followers, "If you don't believe in me, you're condemned." This is exactly what Jesus said. "If you don't believe in me, you are condemned." Fourth claim by Jesus Christ to be the exclusive way to God. John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The difference between Jesus Christ and every other religious teacher who's ever lived, every other teacher says, "I know the way. I'm going to point you to the way." Jesus Christ is the only religious leader who ever said, "I myself, my being, my person. I am the way to God. And remember, this is one of the seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Seven times he said, I am something unique. One of the others is found in John 8 when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. 550 BC, a young man from Kapilavastu, India, allegedly received a vision of how to end suffering. He claimed the time of his vision, he was sitting at a Bodhi tree, and from that point on, he became known as the Buddha, or the Enlightened One. And for 45 years, he cared for the poor, and he taught his disciples to care for the poor, but at no time did he ever say, I, Buddha, am the light of the whole world. Jesus Christ made that exclusive claim. Fifth claim, to be equal in essence with God. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Liberal scholars may tend to say that this is not a claim of Jesus saying I'm equal with God, but the religious leaders of his day knew differently. John 10:33, we are not stoning you for blasphemy. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they knew that he, in that moment, claimed to be fully equal to God. And his claim of being equal to God would be something that Jesus would purport on other occasions, such as the night before he died, when one of his disciples, confused and frightened, came to him and said, would you show us what God is like? Jesus responded. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? John 14:9. Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I love C.S. Lewis's take on this verse. Lewis says, if you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then he would have cut your head off. Even Muhammad would have never said that he was equal to Allah. Jesus Christ says, I am equal to Allah, God the Father. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. Any other religious leader considering themselves equal to God, Jesus was quite comfortable with that claim, as we see in John 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son with the same honor that they give the Father. Again, how would it be this morning if I stood before you and said, you are to honor your pastor with the same honor you give God the Father? Ludicrous, yet Jesus was comfortable saying, I should be honored just as much as the Father is honored. So Jesus Christ is a stubborn fact of history. People can say, I don't believe what the scripture says about him, but nobody can say that the scripture, including Jesus himself, makes audacious claims that were applied to no other man and religious teacher in the history of the world. Jesus Christ is either a savior, a psychopath, or a deceiver. He leaves you no other options. He certainly doesn't leave you the option of he was a good teacher. C.S. Lewis, the classic argument for that. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell to say what Jesus said about himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse, like a liar. But let But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. The last claim Jesus said was that he would rise from the dead. As his popularity increased, Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples knew that he was more than just another charismatic figure that had arisen out of the desert. He said, "I am the Christ, the anointed Old Testament fulfillment of all the prophecies of the man that God would send to save the world. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, he said, "My primary mission is this." Mark 8, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. If you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, you will see on 4 separate occasions, Jesus told his disciples, "They will kill me and I will rise." He was confident not only in the very exact time of his death and the nature of his death, but also and the evidence and the reality of his resurrection. Well, not only did Jesus Christ think great things about himself, the scriptures think great things about Jesus. If you read the Da Vinci Code, there are so many things in that book that are preposterous, but none are more preposterous than this redefining of history. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed, now this is a quote from the book from Dan Brown, until that moment in history, and this is the Council of Nicaea around AD 325, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, just a mere man. A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea 3 centuries after Jesus lived. Now, this is not true at all. If you read the historical documents of the Council of Nicaea, these people did not decide to label Jesus as the Son of God. What they did is they gathered together to make a formal declaration that the Scripture says he's the Son of God. There was nothing new said about Jesus at Nicaea other than scholars gathered to say, "We believe that the scriptures for 300 years have been declaring that Jesus is the Son of God." Other people in the Gospels also wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. John 1, "In the beginning Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." If you read the Gospel of John chapter 1, you'll see that John uses the word or the phrase "the Word" to describe the power of God and the mercy of God. The power that creates the world and the mercy of God that came in human form to feel the pains of the world. And John says, he describes that as the Word of God and describes that as equal to God. Philippians chapter 2. Paul believes that Christ was God. "Your attitude should be the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God." You remember what was happening in the Philippian church? Paul was trying to persuade the church, get along, serve one another, lay down your rights, be inconvenienced for one another, exalt the needs of others above your own needs. And he tried to come up with an example to persuade people. And so the example he came up with was this. Jesus laid down his rights and privileges that were his as God to come serve us as man. Colossians chapter 1. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created. He is before all things and all things hold together." The phrase "image" in Colossians 1:15 is our word "icon." If you look it up in the Greek, image, icon. You know what an icon is. PowerPoint. Whenever I want to find PowerPoint on my computer, I just find the big giant orange P. And when I double click on it, PowerPoint comes up. The icon and the program are one and the same. If you want to know who God is, you double click on Jesus. One and the same is what Colossians 1:15 is trying to say. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. We have defined the glory of God more times in this church than anything else, but one more time won't hurt. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the beautiful package of God's wisdom, power, holiness, and love that creates the world, controls history, sustains life, and redeems sinners. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the weight of God. That is, if you could put God on a scale and you could weigh Him, when you look down on the scales like sometimes you do and go, oh! If you could look down and see what that number is, that number would be the glory of God. And the scripture says Jesus is the radiance. He's the one who's come to reveal all of the glory of God. This morning or this afternoon when you leave the gym, sun rays are going to hit you. Those rays have come from 93 million miles away, coming to you at 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. Is there any difference than the rays that warm your skin and the sun from which they came? No. The sun's rays are the sun. The radiance of the Son of God is the glory of God. They're one and the same. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. About the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." This is a quote from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 describes the rule of God. This says, because He's creator, He gets to be ruler of all. And in the New Testament, this Psalm 102 is applied to Jesus Christ. And finally, Revelation chapter 5. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Now, this is what's happening in heaven right now. To Him who sits on the throne, that would be God, and to the Lamb of God, that would be Christ, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping God on the Son, God on the throne, and the Lamb of God to the right hand of the Father. Who alone should be worshiped in heaven but God? The fact that the elders and the angels and all of heaven are worshiping the Lamb and God means that they are worshiping God. And finally, I believe that Jesus Christ is God because of what His followers said about Him. So why do I believe that Jesus is God? Number one, He thought He was God. Number two, the scriptures thought He was God. And number three, other people, His followers, thought He was God. They may have been a little slow. They have been a little slow to catch on this, but eventually they understood who He was. After the crucifixion and resurrection, the Bible says in Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. From time to time, I've had people come to me, precious believers wanting to believe but help my unbelief, and they would say, how do we know that Jesus really is the way to heaven? How do we know that He's different than any other religious leader? And I simply say this: the next time you're in church and you're singing a song about Jesus, you're singing a praise song to Jesus, which I'm sure we'll do in just a minute after I finish teaching, try to insert anybody else's name where Jesus' name is in that song and hear how stupid it sounds. Try to insert your own name in there. We praise You, Brian. We praise You, Muhammad. We praise You, Confucius. We praise You, Billy Graham. Put any name in there and you shudder. You put the name of Jesus in there and everything within your spirit says, right on. So the reason that we know the disciples worshiped Him out of conviction is you're worshiping Him out of conviction. You know that He is more than a man. He is the Son of God. Now, a final question. What difference does it make what we believe about Jesus' identity as long as we appreciate His teaching and His life? Because this is the question of the world. Who cares who He is as long as we apply His teachings? and the example of his life. If you fail to appreciate who Jesus Christ is, you will make the greatest mistake in history, greater than any sin that's been committed by anybody in this room, because you will fail to say thank you to God for the greatest act of humility, the greatest act of love, the greatest act of tenderness, the greatest act of mercy, and the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world. If you do not regard Jesus as any different than any other man, you will make the greatest mistake by failing with the greatest thank you. When Philip was asked, when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, you remember how Jesus responded? John 14:10, "Don't you believe, Philip, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now, how big is that statement? Here's where all of this technical, thank you for your patience, where all of this technical material ends up. Look at this statement again. Philip, believe. Philip, you've got to believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And here's why that is so critical. If God was in Christ, then it was God who lay in that manger. If God was in Christ, then it was God who walked with the poor. If God was in Christ, then it was God who touched the bodies of the sick. If God was in Christ, then it was God who we know is willing to forgive sinners. And if God was in Christ, then it was God Almighty who died on that cross. Soon after the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, heresies began to travel as fast as the gospel traveled, because people knew they could not deny the existence of Jesus Christ, so they had to attack his essence so people would not come to this conclusion. Because if you don't come to this conclusion, you won't worship God. This is what provokes you to worship God. So what the song was right before I preached, "This is enough." If God was on that cross, that is enough for worship. Trust, obedience. There were two primary cults that originated in the early church, against the early church. One was Gnosticism. And this teaching said that Jesus never died on the cross. As a matter of fact, this teaching said that Jesus never inhabited a human body. This teaching said Jesus inhabited a human body, but he did not die on the cross because his purpose was not to die on a cross. His purpose was to come save us through knowledge. That the way that Jesus came to build a bridge from earth to heaven was through knowledge, and therefore we go to heaven based on his teaching. So the Gnostic said it's irrelevant whether or not he died on a cross, because it's not his death that saves us, it's his knowledge that saves us. Build your life on knowledge. And here is where I was going a minute ago when I got messed up. Then there were the docetics, who believed that matter is evil, that the human body, since it's made up of matter, is evil. And therefore, Jesus Christ, God would never send his son to inhabit a human body, because that means Jesus would be inhabiting a body that was evil. And God could never do that. So the docetics believed that even though it appeared that Jesus was in a human body, he never was in a human body. He was always a spiritual being, not a physical being. Jesus Christ never wrapped himself in the skin of humanity. Now, I don't know how much Muhammad followed the docetic teachings, but it is interesting the conclusion that he arrived at, as you see in the Quran. They said, boasting, this is about the crowd who killed Christ. They said, boasting, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, for surely they killed him not. Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power and wisdom. So the teaching, the primary teaching of Islam, is that Jesus Christ was never on the cross. The primary adherents of that portion of Islam believe the person on the cross that was made to look like Jesus was Judas Iscariot. And that Judas Iscariot, looking like Christ, was actually on the cross dying for his sins of betrayal. But the teachings of Islam believe that death on the cross would have been too noble for Jesus the prophet to endure. My point in bringing all of this up is that whenever we depart from the scriptures about the essence and the identity of Jesus Christ, we miss the greatest truth in all of the world, that it was God who so loved the world that he really did send his son physically to feel the pain of every person in this room today, to feel the pressure of every person in this room today. There is not one pressure, not one tear, not one agonizing thought that will ever go through your head that has not flooded the body and soul of God through Jesus Christ. And if he was anything less than the Son of God, he cannot feel your pain. If he's anything less than the Son of God, he cannot die for your sin. How much are you loved today? How much does God love you? He loves you so much that he's willing to feel every pain you've ever felt and willing to absorb into the body of his Son every sin against him you've ever committed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us today to cherish Jesus, so mighty that he created oceans and mountains, rivers, lakes, so mighty that he has just recently commanded fall to turn to spring and now the summer, so mighty that when it rains again, it will be at his command, and yet so intimate, so tender, so merciful, that he wrapped himself in the skin and the suffering of humanity and absorbed into his obedient, spotless, holy body all of the sin and the guilt of those of us who have not properly cherished and honored our God and Creator. Oh, Father, may we again be reminded, it is a huge thing what you have done to come to earth to show us your love in the person of your Son, Jesus, who traded all of the robes of the dignity of God for poverty and rejection and a scourged back. Oh, Father, forgive us for thinking that anything is bigger than he is. Forgive us, Lord, for any distractions that take our eyes away from believing in your love through Christ. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice this week, to celebrate the indescribable life of Christ that confuses his critics and tears down every argument that's against him because he's so marvelous. He's beyond compare. He has no peer, no equal. There is nobody in second place. He is in a universe all by himself of splendor and majesty. Oh God, forgive us for sinning against that Christ, for using our body against that Christ, for not using our resources, our money, our time for the broadcasting of that Christ. Oh God, We return today to that Jesus, humble, crucified, resurrected, and now fully restored at the right hand of God. Oh God, help us to fully repent, fully believe, fully worship, fully trust Jesus, the Son of the living God, in whose name I pray. Amen.